Good to see all of you out this morning. Good to be back. We're going to continue our series this morning, so if you will turn to, it's going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but I have two scriptures that I want you to turn to first, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, and then 2 Corinthians 4. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm going to go to verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God, I want you to notice this phrase, little g, the God of this age, speaking of Satan, has blinded. Some translations will say the God of this world, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. 1 Corinthians, our study now continues in chapter 5, and we're going to go a few verses at a time, so we're not going to read it yet. And so the first probably one-third to half of this message, I want to take you through something, some background that can be traced through the Word of God, but I want to tell it to you in a little different way this morning. I ask the Lord to help me, because of the subject matter that we're going to be looking at in chapter 5, to help me to be able to bring something to your heart this morning of the sacredness, the special character, the divine glory of what it means to be in a relationship, male and female, the marriage covenant. So I want to take you back first to creation. When God created, when God spoke all things into existence, when God created, everything that He created had divine significance. He created nothing by accident. He created nothing that was without purpose. He created, we may think that our appendix has no purpose, but in God's great plan, it does. And so there are any infinite number of things that you can look at that you may wonder, what on earth is the significance of this? But all created things have divine significance. Some more so to us as we look in the Word of God than others. The sun, the moon, the stars, all have divine significance in the Word of God, expressed in creation. The Bible says that the sun, the moon, and the stars were given for signs and for seasons. Mountains have a divine significance all the way through the Word of God. They are not the accidental upheaval of continents. They are the creation of God. Waterfalls, if for no other reason, waterfalls are there to remind us of the voice of God. For David, the psalmist, said that deep calls unto deep. Speaking of God speaking spirit to spirit, he said, deep calls unto deep in the noise of your waterfalls. And then in the book of Revelation, it says that John, when he was caught up into heaven, said his voice was as the sound of many waters. Which brings me to this subject. Marriage is not just a convenience that God created for man in the earth. Marriage is not just comfort that God has given man as they live in this fallen world. Marriage is not just an evolutionary system that developed in order to provide for the ongoing of the species. Marriage has divine significance in the Word of God. Marriage has divine significance in the heart of God. And marriage was in the heart of God before the world was ever created. So God planted a garden eastward in Eden, the Bible says. And there He put the man and the woman that He had created. So God had created man, and the Bible says that man was alone, and that God said it was not good for man to be alone. And so from the side of Adam, God took substance. The Bible describes it as taking a rib from the side of Adam, and he created woman. He presented Eve to Adam, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." The first marriage declaration or marriage vow that we find in history and in the Word of God. And in that marriage, remember, this is before sin came. This is before the fall came. And in that marriage, in that joining of these two, and I will be delicate in how I describe things today, but in that marriage relationship, in being one, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and then coming back together as one, there was a oneness which cannot be described. There is a oneness within, even within the fallen world, even in a fallen state of being within marriage, there is a oneness within the marriage relationship. And I am speaking physically, not just spiritually, soulishly. I am saying that there is a oneness between man and woman in the marriage relationship that there are no words to describe, though many, many, many try to describe it with words. And God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. God had determined in eternity past to have a family. We find this hinted at in the book of Hebrews, that he would have a family, brothers and sisters redeemed unto himself, with whom God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would have fellowship throughout all of eternity. That he would have those who were not created to be robots. That's why when people say, well, why didn't he create people to just be perfect and do exactly what he said to do? Well, then he would have had robots, and robots cannot truly express love, because love is a choice. And God was after a family of those who would be like him in such degree that they would have the choice to love him or not love him. And when they loved him, they would truly love out of a free will. And that family he would call his bride. Before he ever made a man and a woman and called them husband and wife or bride and groom, God had determined, as he looked down through history, in advance he had determined that he would have this for himself, that he would have those that he would call the body of his son, the bride of his son, those that he would redeem, who would love him because of who he is, and he would have such oneness, such union with those that words could not ever describe it. In all of God's creative work, nothing else would have this special relationship with him. There was no confusion in the mind of God when he created them male and female. He was not confused on any point when he called them and described them and said they are male and female. No sin had yet marred the perfect image that God had created, the symbol that he had created, marriage. Let me insert here now and explain what I'm saying. Let me see. We have a couple right here. Steve and Sada. Steve and Sada, just join hands. We won't ask you to stand in front of everybody, but there you are. There you are, a married couple. I wonder if you've ever thought about this, but what that represents, side by side, the oneness that it holds, the cherishing of one another, the being one in the eyes of God as well as one in this world, is a logo. Everybody here knows what a logo is. Every company nowadays has a logo. In the Old Testament, you hear me talk about types and shadows. Types and shadows point to the cross of Christ. Marriage is a type and shadow of the bride and the groom that would be Jesus and his bride, his church, his people. It's also his logo. It's his stamp. I want you to understand that God, in eternity past, before he ever made a man and a woman, said, I'm going to stamp this image in the earth. In the Garden of Eden, it will begin, and marriage will be a logo that will carry the expression of my heart all the way through eternity as I am creating a relationship between me and my people, and I'm going to express it in my logo. I'm going to express it in a symbol. I'm going to express it in something in the earth. Even in a fallen earth, I'm going to be working in it in order to show forth the glory of my son and his bride. So every married couple in this place, you are God's image of what he wants for his son and his church in eternity. God was not confused. Adam and Eve were not confused about their gender identity. And their love for each other was pure and holy. Their intimacy was pure union, pure joy. I want you to see the significance in this. When Adam and Eve came together, it was absolutely perfect. Nothing had tainted it yet. There were no thoughts, no filth thoughts, no evil thoughts that would later come in the mind and the heart of man. But it was pure. It was holy. It was on a far higher level of pleasure than any married couple today can experience in full view and in the presence of their Creator, with no shame, with no selfishness, no hindrances between them, nothing dirty, only pure delight. This was like a rehearsal in the earth of what God would create in the earth when he would send his son to bring forth a bride. He would have his bride. He would have his bride, and there would be an intimacy that was unhindered between them. God's expectation was for man to have no other gods before him. His bride would have no other lovers. The pure logo of God, the union of a man and a woman, is one man and one woman, and no lovers outside of that relationship. No other gods. His bride would have no other lovers, and his love for her would be so endless and so intense as to be incomprehensible. And so in God's foreshadowing, his logo, in his marriage of a man and a woman, each would give themselves fully to each other. And there would be no other intimacy outside of the bonds of that relationship. And every time that a man and a woman who were in covenant, marriage covenant with each other, gave themselves in pleasure to each other, it would be an image in the earth of the perfect relationship that God would have with his own bride, the church. First of all, when God said to those in the earth, "Do not commit fornication," which is sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant, it is like that in his relationship with us. I want you to understand this morning that marriage is a covenant that requires commitment, laying down your life, fully giving to one another in relationship that is ongoing and not to be broken in this lifetime. Likewise, when you come to Christ and you expect to experience the pleasures or the blessings, if you will, of being in intimate relationship with God himself, you don't get to do that until you come into covenant with God. Amen. Until you're born again and you are in a relationship with him in which your heart is fully yielded to him. Let me put it in a picture for you this way. It would be like an unbeliever saying, "I'm going to have a secret. I'm going to entice God. And he's going to come over to my way of thinking. And we're going to have a secret meeting. And he's going to lavish me with..." I hear Christians talk about what it's like to be in the presence of God. And God's going to give that to me. Plus, he's going to answer all of my prayers. And he's going to pour out blessings on me. But I'm not going to be in covenant with him, and I'm not going to necessarily continue. I just want this one night stand with God. Not going to happen. And God says that outside of the marriage relationship, You don't get the benefits and the pleasures and the joy of that relationship, his logo in the earth, until there's a covenant relationship. And anything else is thievery. Anything else is stealing from the glory of what God has created. When he said, you shall not commit adultery, which is unfaithfulness to the marriage relationship with someone else, it is because marriage is supposed to reflect Christ and his bride. And Christ will not be unfaithful to his bride. And his true bride will not be unfaithful to him with other gods. And so in this logo, in this type and shadow, in this emblem, God has put this, including the marriage bed, at the center. It is a logo, and it is at the center from eternity past of the heart of God for his intention for his own relationship with redeemed mankind. To violate the symbol, to violate the symbol of the purity that God ordained between man and woman, is to attack God's plan for his own church. Now, why is it that as we sit here and Pastor Mark's talking about this, and it sounds incredible that God would design the sexuality of man and woman to be something that is so beautiful that it is beyond our comprehension? Why is it so far beyond our comprehension to wrap our minds around what I'm saying right now? It is because all of our thoughts and our sexuality has been tainted. Tainted by selfishness, tainted by pornographic images, tainted by relationships that were outside of the will of God, tainted by thievery as we have stolen, as we have gone outside of what God has planned. And this just begins to give you some idea of the sacredness of marriage and God's stress upon purity and faithfulness, both before marriage and during marriage. And so, when we come to chapter 5, when Paul begins to write in chapter 5 about immorality in the church, you will begin to sense his grief over a situation that has developed at Corinth. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported. Let me read that the way it should be. It is actually reported. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Can you imagine anybody even being that shocked today if they get a report that a certain church, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality in the church. Oh my gosh. Well, who doesn't know that? But Paul is shocked. Paul is shocked by this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, those who have studied this out in the Greek, he's not talking about his mother. His father apparently is a widower or a divorced man, and he has remarried, and now here is a son who is sleeping with his father's wife. It's his stepmother. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul is saying, I hear reports that there is a man sleeping with his stepmother, and according to God's word in the Old Testament, this is an abomination before God. For a father and a son to sleep with the same woman, first of all, is an abomination before God. Again, I stress that Paul says this is actually reported. He is shocked. It is an unbelievable thing to Paul. Paul is not a stranger to the immorality that is rampant within Greek and Roman culture in his day, but he is shocked that it's happening among the people of God. Greeks and Romans in the time that Paul lived were known and are known today in history as some of the most perverted and a people who were given over to every expression of sexuality that you can imagine. A typical man would have a wife to bear children. He would have courtesans or mistresses in order to share his bed. And in many cases, he would have young slave boys, which were devoted to the purpose of homosexual sex with him as well. And it was all considered part of the normal culture. And yet, for this boy or this young man to be sleeping with his father's wife, even among the pagans, it was considered shocking. So we see this man's sin. But Paul's not writing so much to address this man's sin. He wants to address the church's sin. And you might find out just how contemporary this passage of Scripture is when you understand what the sin of the church was. For verse 2 says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." We'll see later that they are boasting, they're glorying in this. But I want you to understand, he is not saying that they are boasting this way. He's not saying, "Man, we've got a man and a man who's sleeping with his stepmother here. It's just, this is amazing," you know, like it wasn't a sin and they were proud of that. No. They knew it was a sin. Here is what their sin was. You know, do you know what they were glorying in? Do you know what they were proud of? Their own tolerance. That they were so grace-minded that they would say, "Well, you know, that's their business and God's grace covers everything." Paul is not saying that our attitude should be holier than thou. He is not saying that we should be condemning of others. But look at what his expression is. He is shocked that they're not grieved, that the church is not mourning and crying out to God that they have this thing taking place in their midst, that they are accepting, that they are tolerating. Paul said there needs to be grief and there needs to be a desire that this man might be removed, especially if he's not going to be repentant. He says, here's how serious this is, verse 3 through 5. "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Go ahead, pull your hair out and say, "Who would ever heard of such a thing? I certainly have never heard of such a thing in the church today. Such a call, such a cry." Paul is here acting as apostle and prophet. He is a seer. He has received a report, but he is seeing in the Spirit more than is in that report. It is confirmed to him by the Spirit of God, and he knows that this thing is taking place, and he is receiving word of knowledge and wisdom from God as to what to do about it. And as the authoritative apostle over this church that he planted, he is now giving them instructions as what is to be done. When they gather together as the assembled ones at their next meeting, they are to come together. And according to the judgment of the Apostle Paul, they are to enact church discipline. Here is how serious it is. Paul says, "I have seen." In other words, he says, "I have judged it as though I were present. I have seen it and I have judged it." He is making a judgment as an apostle through apostolic authority. In verse 4 again, "When you are gathered, I will be there in the Spirit. By faith and in the Spirit, I will be there. I will know what is taking place." Verse 5 says, "Deliver this man to Satan." What does that mean? It means put him out of the church. And how do I know that? I could take you through the Word of God. But the church, which is the narrow way, which few find the way of Christ, Jesus says, narrow is the way, few are they who find it. The church is under the lordship of Christ, and it is the kingdom of God. It belongs to the kingdom of God. But I took you first this morning to Ephesians chapter 5 that says that Satan is the little g god of this world. He is the god of those outside of the kingdom of God because he holds the majority influence over their lives. He holds majority influence over the lives of those who are outside of the kingdom of God. He holds the most influence over the world outside of God's kingdom. Job was turned over to Satan for a season for the destruction of his flesh, if you remember. He was allowed to be touched by the hand of Satan, that his body would be covered with boils and sickness in order that God might show forth something that God wanted to show forth in his life and to bring him to a greater sense of perfection in the Lord. Paul is saying here, let him come under Satan's destructive influence without the shelter of the church until this destructive influence of Satan has worked in his body. Because when you run outside of the kingdom of God, it will in the end affect you physically until destruction has had its way, in hopes that there will be a repentant heart and his spirit will be saved. To some of you, this is the most harsh thing you have ever heard. You cannot imagine such a thing. What is worse? To lose your body and gain your soul for eternity? Or to lose both? Beloved, this is a warning. This is a warning for us today as believers. We will see in a moment before we close that we are to love those outside of the kingdom of God. We are to love those who are living in immorality and who have lives that are under the influence of Satan. But the Lord has a far different standard when it comes to what happens to his bride. Yes. Within the church. Yes. When you tolerate immorality among those who tell you that they are Christians, when you rub elbows with those who say, I'm a Christian, but they're shacked up, they're living in immorality in defiance of God's word, and you act like it's okay, you don't say one word, and in their mind you have condoned what they are doing. Christians today glory in such tolerance. Yes. They revel in it. They're proud of it. Yes. I'm a tolerant person. You know, I just look for the best in people, and I don't want to cause any problems, and who am I to judge? They embrace homosexuals and adulterers and those who are living in sexual immorality outside of marriage, fornicators, basically condoning their lifestyle. If Pastor Maggie or I say anything that seems to draw a line about these issues, there are always some who think that we are being unloving. What would they do with the Apostle Paul? You've not yet heard us say, deliver this one to Satan. Years ago, a young lady went out from Faith Harvest Church because she needed, or wanted, I shouldn't say needed, she thought she needed fellowship with others of her own age. She came into a young adult group at a nearby mega church led by a man and a woman who were living together outside of marriage. And it was no secret, they were proud of it, and everybody saw that as fine. Leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, who apparently have taken this chapter out of the Word of God and said, well, it doesn't apply to us. We read in the beginning in Ephesians 5, 3, Paul said concerning fornication, this is what our attitude should be. Praise God for His grace. It's very possible that every single person in this room has failed at this in some time or another. And praise God for His grace. You know, Paul in another place says, such were some of you, but you've been redeemed, you've been washed, and we're grateful for the grace of God. But it is then that we begin to line ourselves up with the Word of God, and the attitude then should be, oh God, let us mourn if that is taking place within the church. It should not once be named among the people of God. In verse 6, your glorying is not good. They're glorying in it. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul begins to introduce the image of leaven, or in our day, yeast that is introduced into the flour and the mixture of the dough. And before the leaven is introduced, there is one texture of the dough, and it is a certain size. But then when the yeast is introduced, it begins to cause the dough to swell and to rise, and it makes its way through all of the dough, changing the nature of the entire lump of dough. Paul says your glorying is not good. Your boasting and your pride over your tolerance is not good. Your acceptance, your love and your tolerance of sin is not good. He says it's like leaven, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump, the Word of God says. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is using the historical basis of this idea of leaven. He is tying it back to Passover, which Passover became the yearly feast or the yearly celebration of the Jews, where they remembered their deliverance out of Egypt. And beginning with the very first Passover in Egypt, they would go through the house and they would find any leaven, because it was used every day, unlike us in our homes today. There was yeast in the house, and they would go through and they'd find every bit of yeast, because yeast was a symbol of sin, and they would get it out of the house for Passover, as they recognized the blood that was put upon the doorpost and above the door for their salvation. Paul is saying to them, get this attitude out of your heart, and do not be tolerant of sin in the church. You must remove it from your presence, just like the leaven is removed at Passover. For Christ died for us. In other words, He paid an incredible price because of our sin. Because sin, once it is tolerated and celebrated, it spreads throughout the congregation. Because sin is influential. Do you know that if you remove that which is godly, good doesn't rush in to fill the vacuum. Evil always rushes in to fill the vacuum. Because sin is like a cancer that will destroy every good cell in the body. So, beloved, when you think, who are they to judge me? It's not just your business. If you were among the people of God, God teaches us in the book of Judges that if there is sin in the camp, it stops the work of God. There's a loss of power. And you wonder today why the church seems to have no power. There is your answer. It's right here. There's leaven in the house. And if there's leaven in the house, you know, you're students of the Word. I'm not saying that we reach perfection. I'm not saying that you are perfect and you are sinless. I'm saying that if you are embracing sin in your heart, if there's an area of your life that doesn't come under the Lordship of Christ, and you're not grieved over it, if you are tolerating something that is flagrantly a violation of the Word of God in your life, and you've just become comfortable with it, and you're tolerant of it, and maybe in your heart you've even become kind of proud of your tolerance towards these things in the church, the Lord has an issue with you. And beyond that, you have no spiritual power. You won't have power in prayer. You won't have power to withstand Satan. You won't have power to stand against any other temptation that comes into your life. You won't have power to pray for others and see anything happen. And if that is embraced and allowed in the church of Jesus Christ, then the church becomes impotent and powerless. And we can pray for revival all we want, and we can sing and clap and worship God and say that we are people of the Word, and our God is a mighty God, an awesome God, and He heals and all of these things. And it won't happen if we entertain sin and we're not grieved by it, and we don't seek to purge it from our lives. Verse 7 said, purge it. Remove it. Be the new lump, the new creation that Christ has called you to be, because there was a cost. You were purchased with a price.
Yes. Amen.
You were purchased.
Amen.
By the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm just going to read 9 through 13 in closing this morning and just briefly comment to bring some more clarity now to this. Paul has written them previously. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle. Now, we're reading 1 Corinthians, so we don't have that other epistle. It's lost. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, they misunderstood what he said. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, if you're going to live in this world, there's no way that you're not going to be rubbing elbows with those who are living in sin against God. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother in Christ, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, if you go and you apply this to your life, people are going to tell you that you are narrow-minded, that you are bigoted, that you are a hypocrite, that you are intolerant, and that you are unloving, and that you are narrow, and how could you call yourself a Christian? Paul says, if you do, you're having fellowship with them, you're finding common ground with them, and you're going to lose all sense of separation, holiness before God, and that you're going to lose power. There's going to be compromise in your life, and there will be repercussions because of it. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Well, who are you to judge? Well, the Bible says that we are to judge, beginning in the house of God, which simply means, according to Jesus, do not judge. It's in the area of something that you're guilty of yourself. Get the beam out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. But then, he said, when you have removed the beam from your own eye, then you can see clearly and you can help remove the speck from someone else's eye. To make a judgment, Jesus said, means make righteous judgments, discernments. How can you not? People who say don't judge are making judgments themselves all the time. They say don't judge me, but they're judging you for judging them. Do you not judge those who are inside? Another place says judgment begins in the house of God. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We're going to stop there this morning. Let's stand this morning. The invitation this morning is to respond to the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, get the leaven out. If we remove the leaven from our own lives before the throne of God, if we let the Holy Spirit deal with the leaven in our own heart, then no one in the church will judge us. No one in the church will have to say, whoa, wait a minute, you're not supposed to be like this and call yourself a brother or sister in the Lord. We're supposed to judge ourselves first, the Bible says. And if we would judge ourselves first, we would not be judged by another. It comes down to this. You've heard all of this morning. And for some of you, this may have been very uncomfortable. But I would ask you this morning, who are you wanting to please? The attitude of the heart of the believer is that I want to please the one that calls me his bride and his body for all of eternity. Amen. Surrendered to him, submitted to him. I want my life in this world to reflect his pattern for my life. I want my marriage to reflect the pattern that he has designed for marriage. I want my single life to reflect the pattern that he has designed for my single life to be until and when and if I am in a marriage relationship. And only God is sufficient to help us with these things.
Amen.
But he is sufficient. He is sufficient. Let's close with song, and I invite you to just let the Lord speak your heart concerning these issues. Amen.